Psalms 95 to 98 are often seen as Christmas psalms. Since we're in a series on the Psalms, I challenge you to read these four psalms, 95 to 98, and see if you could discern in them the Christ of Christmas. How did you do? We'll read some selections from these psalms, but first let's ask the Lord to open our hearts and minds to His Word and to His Spirit. Father, thank You for the Word we've already shared this morning of the incredible love gift that You had toward us in Your Son and His arrival in our place, in our planet, as one of us, Emmanuel. We honor You for this. And now, as the one who took on flesh and bone so that He could speak in a language that we could hear, we turn to You now to speak to us in ways unmistakable. Unmistakable in spite of distractions, with which I am one. Lord, would You do this? For we ask it in Your name, Lord Jesus. You, the eternal Word, speak to us now. Amen. Psalm 95. Are you there? Psalm 95. We'll read a selection and then another from 96 and so on. Oh, come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let us shout joyfully to Him with psalms. And now to 96. Sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord. Bless His name. Proclaim good tidings of His salvation from day to day. Tell of His glory among the nations, His wonderful deeds among all the peoples, for great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And now 97, the Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice, let the many islands be glad. And skip down to verse 10. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, who preserves the soul of His godly ones, who delivers them from the hand of the wicked. And now to 98. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for He has done wonderful things. His right hand and His holy arm have gained the victory for Him. The Lord has made known His salvation. He has revealed His righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered His loving kindness and His faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Do you discern a common theme? One of them might be singing, but that's not the one I'm looking for. Do you discern a common theme? Salvation. Salvation over and over again. You're probably aware that the Hebrew word for salvation is Yeshua. That's the word that is that the word salvation in each of these occurrences is translated. May I read to you now the fulfillment of these psalms? The angel said to Joseph, when Mary was found to be with child, "Don't be afraid to take her as your wife, Joseph. Nothing funny has been going on, Joseph. The child within her has been conceived of the Holy Spirit. And when he is born, you are to call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." As you're probably aware, Jesus is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Yeshua. If the angel had spoken to Joseph that day in Hebrew or Aramaic, which is highly likely, he would have said, "You shall call his name Yeshua, for he will Yoshia his people from their sins." Part B of the fulfillment. The angel, again, to the shepherds this time, and they were sore afraid, remember? But he said, "Don't be afraid. For behold, I bring you good news of a great joy." What is it? "Today there has been born for you a Savior who who is Christ the Lord. Part C of the fulfillment. Simeon, at Jesus' dedication, 8 days after he was born, the parents bring him to the temple to dedicate him to the Lord. And Simeon, and you know the story about Simeon, he'd been promised by the Holy Spirit that he wouldn't die. He's aged, but he wouldn't die until he'd seen the Lord's Messiah. He comes up to these parents with this baby. He doesn't know them, but the Holy Spirit had directed him to these parents with this baby. And he takes the baby from the parents, holds him in his arms, and he begins to pray to the Lord. And he says, "Now, Lord, you may release me." I think I have it quoted here. "You may now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen," what? "Your salvation." He will save his people from their sins, Yeshua. There's been born to you a Savior, who's Christ the Lord. "My eyes have seen your salvation." When we think, as New Testament followers of Christ, when we think of the word Savior, we naturally think of whom? Jesus. And I think we think more so of Jesus as Savior than God. But my thesis this morning for us in our consideration is this, that God, by his very nature, God himself is a saving God, and that our encounter with Jesus Christ as the Savior of the world is on account of the heart of God, which is the heart of a Savior. And it's as evidenced by these words in these Psalms that we just read. Who is it? "Sing to the Lord a new song, for he is our salvation. Let the islands know. Let everybody know. Sing about our great salvation." Who? Whose heart are we talking about? The heart of a Savior? It's the Father himself. How do we know this? How do we know that his heart is the heart of a Savior? How do we know so assuredly that he is a saving God? Well, it's simply this. Because God is the one who sent his Son into the world, not to condemn the world, but what? So that the world through him might be saved. The heart of the Father to give up his own Son, that the world might be saved. And the Son, in total agreement with the Father, said, "I didn't come into the world for any reason other than this. The Son of Man came into the world to seek and to save that which is lost." And so in these Psalms that we have read, but more than these Psalms, over and over and over in the Old Testament, I highlighted a few of them, we read references of God as Savior. But it's not just the Old Testament, it's the New as well. These are New Testament references to that phrase, God as Savior, or God my Savior. You see a number of, God is a saving God. There's no question. God is a saving God. And he has made it possible for us to experience his salvation. How? Through the Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ. So here's my thesis. God, first of all, is a saving God. That's his starting point. The psalmist recognized it. Numerous places in prophecies recognizes that God is a saving God. He proves it to us by him sending his Son, Jesus. What? To save the world. But he has made it possible for us to experience his salvation through the Savior, his Son, Jesus Christ. And it's so true that the source of every deliverance, which you may know, the word salvation, especially in the Old Testament, is in many ways shares meaning with deliverance. So when God saved the people of Israel from the marching chariots and army of Pharaoh as they were approaching them, God did it by making a way through the Red Sea, and then the Egyptians followed in, and God, what? Delivered them. Yeshua saved them from the Egyptians. God has so worked his plan for us. He has made it possible for us to experience his salvation through Jesus. In fact, That is the source of every deliverance, every saving work. It's Jesus Christ. And that applies down through the pages of history. Noah and his family, being righteous, were saved through the flood. How about David with Goliath? Again, saved from the giant. How about then in the New Testament, the woman with the 12-year hemorrhage? She came up to Jesus knowing that if she just touched the hem of his garment, she would be. And Jesus said as much to her, "Your faith has saved you." Did he mean a salvation work by faith, as Martin Luther said, and no other? Did he mean your blood is going to continue to flow, but your soul? No, it was a deliverance from the healing bondage that also included that from her soul, from her sins. And it's us as well. The saving component of God's character, if I could put it that way, the source of every one of his deliverances toward us is through the saving work of Jesus Christ. That might be from a horrible auto accident. God saved me. I almost was run over by that concrete mixer. He saves us on other occasions from financial ruin, although he's not obligated to do these things. He saves a marriage that is in crisis or beyond repair. He saves us most especially from the guilt of our sin. What did David say? Deliver me from blood guiltiness. Yeshua me, save me from blood guiltiness, O God, the God of my salvation. That was in Psalm 51. He saves us from the legal penalty. All of this, though, comes to us by the character of God, but by the means of Christ's saving work. Incarnate in a body, come to live among us. Why is that so critical? And I want to say it on the opposite side. In fact, there is no deliverance apart from the saving work of Jesus Christ. Why am I making a case about that? God's heart is one of a Savior. But if Christ does not come to earth, if Christ does not become one of us, if Christ does not give his life as he did, there is no effectual saving. Even your bank account, even from the cement mixer, even a marriage, all of these are fringe benefits to his saving work on the cross by means of his body born to us in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago. Now, have I made my case that God is a saving God and that he has made it possible for us to experience that salvation through his son Jesus, and that the source of every deliverance is the saving work of Christ, and in fact no deliverance comes to us apart from the saving work of Christ? That is why when we come to these words in Psalm 95 and 98, that the salvation that is spoken of, the deliverance that is spoken, is linked directly. It's inseparably linked to what would eventually happen in Bethlehem several hundred years later. Bethlehem, of all places. Now, consider this. Bethlehem, a place not found on most maps, a place that is not on the road, really, to anywhere, but the place where God's heart as Savior is unmistakable. There in Bethlehem, God's heart of a Savior, how can we miss it? Well, for much of my understanding and the material that I'm presenting to you today, I am indebted to the work of a man named Douglas Wilson, who wrote this book, God Rest Ye Merry, Why Christmas is the Foundation of Everything. And I am going to read to you from something of what he has written. Bethlehem, he says, was the opening gambit in the last campaign of a long war. Many centuries after our father Adam had first plunged our race into the insanity of sin, God finally made his opening move. Jesus Christ, born of a woman, born under law, was born to fulfill every one of the numerous promises that God had made during our long night. If we are to explore the salvation that the psalmist speaks of in these psalms, then we're to what, said he? Sing of it. We're to proclaim the glad tidings of it so that the islands can rejoice over this salvation, over the deliverance, that all the ends of the earth can hear it. If we are to delve into this so great salvation, to borrow the words from the New Testament, this salvation into which angels long to look, then we have to go where? To Bethlehem. For our salvation is inextricably linked. The salvation that the psalmist wrote of in these Psalms, 95 to 98, is inextricably linked to Bethlehem and what God did there. And there in Bethlehem, we find a great irony. In fact, one irony after another unfolds before us there at Bethlehem. It's at Bethlehem that God begins to announce to us all his mastery of the use of irony. It is seen nowhere more clearly than in the incarnation story, the story of what? Salvation. So let's follow this. These are Wilson's thoughts, and I've added a bit to them. The first irony of this saving God is the irony of time. Now, if you were going to send a Savior into the world, what time in history would you send him? Surely you would use the internet. Surely Snapchat would be your friend to help get the word out. Surely microwaves would make the whole feeding of the 5,000 so much more efficient. Well, there are many things that we would do, space travel, all of these things that God did not do. History's strange events, which seemingly go in every which direction, turn out to be at Bethlehem, not random, not meaningless fate after all, as the philosophers so predicted. In fact, at Bethlehem, billions of plot lines, billions of them, are all coming together in the most satisfying ultimate denouement. God has, in fact, been working all things together for good for those who love him, and it's beginning to show at Bethlehem because it was the right time. Not our time, but his right time, the fullness of time. But which of us would have chosen that time? How about the irony of place, Bethlehem itself? Reading again from Wilson, Bethlehem is the moment in the story when significant numbers of readers start to have that aha moment. The consummate writer, God foreshadows what he is going to do. In fact, he was doing that from the earliest prophets on, but at Bethlehem, the central character arrives in the story. And those following the story recognize him. Those who recognize him this way are called believers. And as the story unfolds, there will be more and more of us. By the last chapter, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess him. But in this grand denouement, at the end, not only will everyone see who he is, but we will also see who he has been all along. He is the God of salvation, and he sent his Savior to Bethlehem, which was the right place. And he did it at the right time. Our poets help capture the irony. O little town of Bethlehem, in thy dark streets shineth, thy dark streets shineth the everlasting light. Or the prophet, but as for you, Bethlehem Ephratah, too little to be among the clans of Judah. Did we not speak aright that it was too small to be on the map? It's not even big enough to be a clan of Judah. From you will go forth for me to be one to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. For in you the hopes and fears of all the years are met in thee tonight in Bethlehem. How about the irony of power, or the irony of love? Which is it? I'm going to do power first. How did God choose to enter the story that he was writing? God overcame the world and its evil forces by setting aside his omnipotence and becoming a helpless little baby. The incarnate one now had pitiful limbs, had tiny arms and legs, and even they were bound up tight in the swaddling clothes that Mary had remembered to bring with her. The one who spoke the galaxies into existence at the beginning of all things took on human flesh and consented to have his diapers changed. The invincible takes on vulnerability. Veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And as another has written, this is such a strange way to save the world. The irony of it all. He appeared, and the soul felt its worth. He was pleased as men with men to dwell. Jesus, our Emmanuel. And then the irony of love. At Christmas, we open God's gift to us, a baby. But that baby in Bethlehem was on his way to the cross. And that baby would become a man. And that baby's body would one day be broken, would bleed, would be buried. Why? To save us from our sins. And why would he do that? Because of the love of God. For God so loved the world that he saved, that he sent his Son to save the world. God is a saving God. A saving God. What then are fitting responses to the fact that God is a saving God? I've thought of a few. You might think of others. If God is a saving God, then the first fitting response seems to me to be one of awe and wonder. And some poet has written that wonder is involuntary praise, perhaps. Come, let us sing for joy to the Lord, said the psalmist. Remember in 95? Shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Sing a new song. Wonder and awe, praise is befitting the one who is our salvation, the God who invented the plan, the Son of God who became our Savior. What then is a second fitting response? Well, if you're not saved, the most fitting response is to be saved. And how does that come about? Repent, and each of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, said Peter to the crowd that asked that question. How? What shall we do? What a shame, though, to have such a great offer. Imagine receiving a great inheritance from a wealthy relative who passed away, but you will not say yes to the inheritance. Imagine then, in this case, being offered a great salvation, so great salvation, the kind of salvation that angels, figure this now, if it boggles our mind, it must be that we are only scratching the surface because the angels long to look into this, it says. So to pass on this great salvation, what a shame, what a shame. Proclaim good tidings of his salvation from day to day, said the psalmist, and that leads us to the third fitting response, if God is a saving God, to participate in this good news. Someone told you about this great salvation, and God has so ordained that each of us is to be a part of telling others of this great salvation. God has chosen, in fact, not to communicate to humanity the details of salvation in his Son that he sent so that the world may be saved apart from us. Is that not Another irony, perhaps? That God would entrust his saving message to the likes of us, but are we participating in spreading the news about his salvation? Who has God put into your life that needs to know about the God of salvation and his wonderful provision of a Savior? Now, I did not say, who has God put into your life that it is asking you about a Savior? I did not say, who has God put into your life who you think is ready to hear about it? I said, who has God put into your life that needs to hear the message of God's Savior born to us is the Savior? The fourth fitting response that I think is fitting, as I said, is if we keep the main thing the main thing. If God is a saving God, if that's the main thing with him, and is that fair to say that that is his plan for this season of history, to get the news of the Savior of all the world to every person, every tribe, every tongue, and every nation, which includes the people that we can help get to those places, but also includes the people at our workplace and in our neighborhood? If that's the main thing to God, should that not also be the main thing to us? The Lord has made known, Psalm 98, the Lord has made known his salvation. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Yes, they have, but not all of the people in all of the ends of the earth have seen his salvation. What are we doing about that? Is the main thing of God, the Savior of the world, the main thing to us? Has it affected the use of our energy? Has it affected the use of our time? Has it affected our checkbook? Is the main thing, the main of God, the main thing with each of us?